How good it is to hear the gentle words of the Savior, the words which He first spoke when He was raised from death, peace. Words He still speaks to us in this room this morning. Many of you have been involved in a Bible study or in personal interaction with the Word for today during this week. And the scripture passage is from Mark chapter 4, verse 35, the last paragraph in Mark 4 through Mark chapter 5. Rather than attempting to read this passage in its entirety, the sermon this morning will constantly interact and touch base with the content of the Gospel of Mark as we find it here in these paragraphs. There's a character in George Gershwin's Porgy and Bess musical which breaks up a Sunday school picnic by singing, "It ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so, the things you are liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so." And there are a number of verses to the song as the character develops them. For example, he has a verse on the historicity of Adam and Eve, which he challenges. He has a verse on the age of Methuselah, and he also has a commentary on the flood. And at the end of each particular stanza, he recites the refrain, "It ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so, the things you are liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so." The difficulty with the song, of course, is that it tackles all the old and easy doubts and doesn't come to grips with the central facet and fact of history, the person of Jesus Christ, who has revealed Himself not simply as a mortal man, but as the supernatural Son of God. The song never challenges that. And it is only really when we solve that question that we can look at some of the other issues which the song raises. The passage in Scripture today affords the modern man the opportunity to look at it and go his way and say, "It ain't necessarily so," or it affords us the opportunity to look into the true nature and character of Jesus Christ and go away saying, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Mark, in the Scripture for today, is giving us four portraits or pictures into the miracle-working ministry of Jesus Christ. In all, as we read the Gospels, we find some 35 specific miracles which Jesus did. This would, of course, be in addition to what are called the summary sections in the Gospel, where it simply says, "He healed all who were sick," or "They brought all to Him." But there are 35 specific instances in the Gospels where Jesus takes action which is recorded and noted. And of these 35 instances, the miracles themselves break down into four different categories. Jesus' authority over nature, or the elements, of which miracles there are nine. Jesus' authority over demons, of which miracles there are six. Jesus' authority over illness, of which there are 17 instances. And Jesus' authority over death, of which there are three miracles. The Gospel of Mark, in the section for today, simply takes a representative miracle from each of these categories and shows us the resplendent, radiant Christ who is working and active and manifesting His power. In the first miracle presented for us, the miracle of His authority over nature in the storm at sea, we indeed see this as an evidence of His power over nature. There are three things that maybe we can see in that last paragraph of the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We can see the characteristics of the storm, we can see the characteristics of disciples, and we can also see some characteristics of our Lord. The characteristic of a storm is that it is sudden, and it is great, and it is bent on destroying. It is sudden. It is sudden. How much life is like the disciples out on the Lake of Galilee? You see, that lake is very familiar to them. It's a small lake, and at least, as far as we know, one-third of the apostolic group of 12 made their living from the lake. They knew its nooks and crannies. They knew its deep spots and its shallow spots. They knew where the school of fish tended to run. And on many a day, they had lazily sailed out on the azure blue of the Lake of Galilee and had had their livelihood met through fishing and through being on the lake. But now there is a sudden storm which interrupts and changes all their ordinary ways of living. And it's kind of the thing that happens to us, that life is filled with a commonplace. Life is filled with doing the ordinary events. And storms, be they spiritual, psychological, or physical, are so often sudden in their nature. And that which had been very familiar to us, a day which had been going routinely, all of a sudden is interrupted with a janging, jarring crisis. Storms are sudden. Storms are also great. Mark notes that the winds and the waves which beat against the boat were great. The winds were great. Now here on land, if the disciples had been on land, they could have easily gotten away from the storm. Their legs would have carried them to a distance had they only been on land. But how often it is in storm that we're in a situation where we can't use our normal strengths. We're in a situation of grief or a situation of health or a psychological crisis or a setback where on any other day we'd have been able to handle the crisis well and under our own strength. But we're confronted with a problem which is beyond our ability in the natural to deal with. And not having the power, having all of those legs wrapped up in the boat instead of walking on the land, the disciples have an alternative left. They have, maybe there's some way to get through to somebody for help. But how can you get through to anybody in a storm? Mark says there were other little boats with them. Can you imagine one of the disciples trying to get up on the prow of the boat and say something to the effect, "Hello, anybody out there?" Only to have the words driven back into his face. Now we know that the lake provides a natural amphitheater. Jesus often taught by the lake. He communicated his message through the sound waves that were generated by the moment. But there is no communication on a stormy day when one's words are blown back into his face. Have you ever had a situation where you wanted to reach out to somebody, where you wanted to tell somebody what you were going through, and you can't because you're in a storm, and your words come back smashing in your face? And the disciples are having to learn something, of course, in this whole story, that in the storm there's really only one that has the power to do something with the communication we give. There is someone in the boat. Storms are always perilous. They're always destructive. They always hold that venture of risk. And we're always, when we go through a storm, on the crisis of ourselves sinking. Which leads us then to understand something else about this story. Not only must we understand something about the storm, but we must look at the disciples. I like the story of the Gospels in relationship to the disciples because the disciples come across so honest. They're not any fakey spirituality going on here. They're just real human beings. And the characteristic of the disciples in storm is predictable. Fear. Fear. I've asked myself, why do we get afraid in storms? Why do we get afraid? It's very simple. I think there are two reasons, ultimately. We forget past successes that the Lord has accomplished, and we forget the word of Jesus. And fear will always result when those two conditions are brought into focus. Forget the past successes. Here at in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, he had healed a leper. In Mark chapter 2, he had healed a paralytic. In Mark chapter 3, he had healed a man with a withered hand. They had seen the manifestation of his power. But now they're in a new situation. It's a new time. It's a different crisis. They hadn't seen him work in that way before. And they were unable to make a transfer, to say logically, if he worked there, he will work here. How descriptive of the spiritual life this is. That no matter how many times the Lord has previously brought us through, each dangerous time we enter into seems as if when we face into it for the first time, like that will be the one which will engulf us. Forgetting the past ways the Lord has worked, and also forgetting His Word. It's interesting that Mark says that when they got into the boat, Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." Now Jesus didn't shout that at them. He didn't say, "No, I'm going to say it once, and I want you to all shout it after me and put on kind of a cheerleader effect and say, now ready, boys? One, two, three, say, we're going to the other side. Now, say it again." You know, just real calm, real quiet, no razzmatazz. Often the Lord incredibly speaks so quietly to us that we don't hear Him because we don't take Him seriously. We think that He should say it again or say it a different way. But He simply said, "Let us go across to the other side." And then, a few hours later, when the disciples are really having that struggle in the boat, they've forgotten all those calm words. Because when crisis comes, we tend to forget the things that have been spoken to us on calmer days. And they forget. And because they forget, they come to Jesus and say, "Wake up, Master, we're going to sink." The audacity of that statement. As if any boat in which the Son of God lay His head would go to the bottom of the sea. That's kind of you know, a real mark of their unfaithfulness at this point. But they had forgotten what he had said. And when the word of Jesus is left lie, undeveloped, and unapplied to any situation we're going through, then inevitably fear comes. But the characteristic of the Lord is so beautiful here in this story. He's relaxed, sound asleep. If ever we see an indication of the humanness of Jesus, it's here. Having been pressed about by the crowds, having needed a respite from the tiredness and the harangue of the crowd, he is fast asleep, even though the waves are rolling in the boat. And Mark gives us, by the way, that beautiful eye picture that Jesus was asleep on a pillow. The only gospel to note that, and perhaps it's a reflection that, after all, Peter's preaching stands behind Mark's written gospel, and Peter still remembers his head was on a pillow in the back of the boat. They wake him up, saying, "Lord, help us." They weren't, I doubt, asking for a miracle. They were simply saying, "Lord, one more hand with a pail. It's really going to help us out in this crisis." Jesus, however, stands up and he does two things. He speaks to the winds and he speaks to the disciples. He speaks to the winds and he commands them to be silent. Now, there is a built-in communication ability of the Son of God which shouldn't miss us. The Scriptures say that all things were created by the word of His power. And Genesis says that when the worlds came into existence, they came into existence because God said. There is an ability in the voice of God to communicate. We don't have that ability. I at least find it often failing. My little dog doesn't even want to do what I tell him to do. But here is the Son of God speaking in a scientific way to elements who are supposed to be non-material, communicating to them down the vibes of creation which He has made and speaking and listening. And it's a great manifestation of His divinity. And then He speaks to the disciples and He says to them, "Why were you afraid? Have you no faith?" At least they might have had some faith. They might have had some, but they had none. They had forgotten the word. Now Jesus delivers them from the storm. Sometimes Jesus delivers us from the storm, and sometimes He delivers us in the storm. I think of another sea storm in later in the book of Acts, in Acts 27, when the Lord desired, instead of rescuing an apostle from a storm, He desired instead to let him get shipwrecked. And in Acts 27, we see Paul's wild ride on the Mediterranean, which whenever they build a Bible land, I hope they put that in as one of the fun rides. But we see Paul on this wild ride, finally being shipwrecked. God does not deliver him from the storm, He delivers him in the storm. And whatever way he chooses to go, it is for his own best interests and his purposes. For by delivering Saul in the storm, salvation comes to an island. By delivering from the storm, the event could not have happened. When we carry problems or when crises surround us, God can do one of two things with them. He can take us out of the crisis, or take the crisis off us, that is, or He can give us strength to carry the load. Here with the disciples on the Lake of Galilee, He chooses to remove from them the crisis of the storm. He speaks, and the winds and the waves obey. Coming across the lake, He confronts a man who's called the Gadarene. It is evening time. The fabled wild man from the tombs of Gadara approaches as a gaunt specter in the night. Imagine him. Long matted hair hangs down over his shoulders. His beard is full and untamed. Even in the night, where the only light given is that of the moon, one could detect on his body the scars and welts left from chains and ropes and previous beatings. He approaches at a gate, smiting himself with a jagged rock in his hand, chortling incoherently to himself, and seeing a group of strangers coming across the lake, he runs, hopefully, in the night air and the eerie Halloween atmosphere to scare the wits out of them so that they might leave his territory. But something happens to him on the way down to the boat. A supernatural visitation occurs to him, and so he runs and he falls down in the presence of Jesus as Jesus steps out of the boat and he worships him. And then that schizophrenic nature of his personality emerges and he immediately cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" What are we to make of this? There is so much talk these days about exorcism and demon possession. I think there is always a balance in a discussion of something like that. There are those who deny such a thing exists. And we have seen, haven't we, in the last number of weeks, liberal clergymen on the air saying no such thing exists. And on the other extreme are those who see demon possession in practically everything. The demon-possessed man of Gadara helps us understand something about the nature of demon possession and something about the power of the Lord to come to grips with it and to deal with it. These characteristics the Gadaran demoniac had, which are characteristics shared with all the instances of demon possession in the gospel. A first characteristic of demon possession is some manifestation of physical control that the demon has over the body of the person. In the gospel records of 6 cases of demon deliverance or demon possession, the physical control is central to all 6. And there are 2 ways that the demon might physically control the body. One way so as to make the person harmless and helpless. And another way so as to make the person harmful and dangerous. 4 of the deliverances have to do with people who have been rendered harmless. 2 of them, at least, have to do with persons who have been made harmful. What do you say when you mean harmless? Well, the Gospels note that there are persons who, because of demon possession, have lost their ability to hear, or lost their ability to speak, or lost their ability to talk, or lost their ability to control their bodily functions. Now, this loss of sight in some cases, loss of hearing in others, loss of speech in others, and a type of demonism which is similar in kind to the manifestation of epilepsy. It's interesting that the Gospels do not misdiagnose demon possession with human illness, because although there are those who are demon possessed so that they cannot hear, speak, or see, there are also other healing miracles where no demon possession is associated with the healing of a person who cannot speak, hear, or see. And there's also, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, a clear difference, or 4, noted between epilepsy and demon possession. So we're talking about a physical control that the demon establishes upon a person so as to render him helpless. A physical characteristic. And on the other hand, with the Gadarene demoniac, we see the demon manifesting himself by the terrible hurt and crushing nature of the possession, so that destruction is the goal which is in mind. I would tend to say, on the basis of the gospel evidence, that unless a person has that first characteristic of some manifestation of physical control, they need not worry about in themselves the problem of demon possession. I think all of us at one time or another have had a fleeting thought, am I demon possessed? I don't know if you've never had that. I think as a kid I did, particularly when people would say, now everybody close their eyes, I'm going to cast out a demon in the room, and if you're not praying, it'll enter you. It's interesting to note that Jesus never did this, by the way. The Gospels also understand a clear difference between mental illness and demon possession. For in mental illness, there's nothing to be cast out. It is a sickness within. Whereas in demon possession, there is something to be exorcised. But physical control is a manifestation, and it's reached its hideous and in-depth nature in this man from the Gadaran tombs. There is another characteristic of demon possession in the Gospels, and which is shown in this man, is that the demons have supernatural knowledge of things which are not on the level of the average person. It is in the Gospel of Mark, which we see on every hand, when the demons see Jesus, they confess that he is the Son of God. It happens in Mark chapter 1 in the synagogue, where a man pitches out of his chair and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It happens in Mark 1:39, where Jesus in healing would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. It happens again in Mark chapter 3, verse 11. When unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And it happens again here in Mark chapter 5. A supernatural knowledge, not something which is humanly gained, but an insight into a dimension of the depth of the person of Jesus Christ is noted here. And the level of control. Jesus does not permit the demons to speak, for he will not have the witness of the devil giving credentials to his messiahship. His testimony will be that which draws men to God. I think also the testimony of demons scares people away from God, and the Lord knows it, shuts them up. He does not get in conversations with demons. He does not ask them what they've been doing on their long journeys. He does not try to give us, nor do the Gospels try to give us, long, in-depth psychological analyses of what is happening within the human mind possessed by demons. Strictly treated as a matter-of-fact case, and the Lord slams the door on the personality of the demon and makes him leave. There is, I think, a third characteristic of demon possession which is manifest here in the Gospel record, and that is the desire, albeit it may be hidden, the desire of the person who is possessed to be free, or the desire of persons who are next and close to the person who is possessed to be free. In four cases of the six in the Gospels, friends bring demon-possessed people to Jesus that he might exorcise the spirit. In two cases, demon-possessed persons themselves are in his presence. And that is what is happening here with the man. He wants Jesus to do something, which is kind of interesting because it is showing that even though the demon has control, in the ultimate analysis, there is still a measure of freedom, of reaching out, of longing on the part of the entrapped person. And Jesus makes that point of identification with the man and proceeds to cast the demon out. Jesus' manner of casting out demons, his manner of exorcism, is very simple. He speaks the word. As far as we know in the Gospels, he never laid hands on the demon possessed. That's not to say it can't be done, but he just never did. He simply spoke. And there was something in his voice, like as when he spoke to nature, that understood and heard and had to obey. There was no option. The demonic in this man are worried about where Jesus is going to send them. They ask that he might send them out of the country. It's interesting that each of the Gospels on this story gives us a different insight or a different detail which helps us fully understand the event. In Matthew chapter 8, the demons cry out, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They think that the end time judgment has already moved in on them. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss, A-B-Y-S-S, which if we cross-reference with Revelation 9 is a holding place for demonic spirits which are not permitted their freedom to be on earth. What the demons are asking for, in essence, is that Jesus will not send them from their domain on earth into the pit, but allow them to go some other place. And here we see the power of Jesus in exorcising the demon, that he doesn't simply send them from one person to another, but that when he deals with evil, he casts it out. And since demons are evidently parasitic in nature, they go for the swine first, and then the swines go down into the lake. And I think the demons, after the swine were drowned, just kept right on going into the abyss. If we can speak in pre-Copernican, or what, well, anyway, get off of that. Pre-Copernicus terms, okay, well, anyway. The effect of this should be seen, for this is a great miracle which shows the resplendent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the effect on the town. This miracle, as no other, challenges their values and their spiritual level. They'd never done anything to help the man. All they had sought to do was to bind him with fetters and chains. Had they ever prayed for him? Have they ever interceded with God on his behalf? Had they ever really cared for the man as a person? No, they had thrust him out and put him aside. And when Jesus exorcises the demons and allows their swineherd to be wiped out, which is quite an economic loss on their behalf, you might wonder, why is Jesus doing this and allowing this to happen? Well, Jesus could read values very well. And Jesus knew that if he'd held an election in the town of Gadara and had a little ballot which said pigs, and there was an X mark after it, and another one which said persons, and had an X mark after that, that the town would have voted with a landslide ballot to keep their pigs and have the man demon-possessed. And Jesus says, what you have done in this town is you've put things ahead of people. And the implication of that miracle for all of life is fantastic, because Jesus is ever helping people and not letting things get in the way. And the temptation of the devil or of the non-spirit-filled life or non-Christian life is to let things crowd out our attention for people so that people are sacrificed for things. How many times does that even happen in the American home? Where persons, children, are sacrificed that we might have things. And this miracle is thrusting the spear of Jesus' word right into our spiritual life and saying, where are your values? Have you helped? Are you concerned? Do you love? Does your heart bleed and pray and intercede for persons? Now this man, he has an effect on him too. Not just on the town, but Jesus has an effect on the individual. Matthew says that there were two men. And quite obviously, Mark is simply telling the story of one, because evidently one of the men comes through to a deeper profession of faith in Christ. He goes and witnesses for Christ. And so Mark tells his story. This man comes and he begs Jesus that he might go with him. Jesus does a strange thing. He doesn't say, follow me. Previously in the Gospels, he said, follow me. But to this man, he says, go home. And that maybe is the toughest call to discipleship. The disciples whom he said, follow me, they become the world-known figures. Who of us doesn't know the names of Peter and James and John and Matthew and the rest? They become worldwide known. Their call is to be with him, to be known. But this man of Gadara remains unnamed. We never know his name. He said, go home and tell your friends. That often we must recognize that the call of Jesus is not to do something great or to be someone great in the kingdom, but to go home and to be the witness there. To live out the more difficult call of Christ. To live anonymously for him and for his name. To be unrecognized, unsung, unheralded, but faithful to the Lord. That's the beauty of this man's discipleship. Now this miracle should also have an effect on us. Not only in the values which the miracle projects for us, but it should also have an effect on us in telling us a little bit about what hell is like. Hell is possession by Satan to its infinite and most worst degree. And if you want to get an individual idea of what hell is like, then look at the hell within the heart of one person at Gadara, and you will begin to understand something of the horror of it all. There is the evidence also in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus' power over illness. It is seen in the story of the woman. We see in this woman her medical condition first. Mark says for 12 years she had been hemorrhaging. And he says she had suffered much under many physicians. Now I don't know if that means she had physically suffered under the physicians. I kind of associate it more with mental suffering. There's a mental suffering that happens in a person's life when he goes from one doctor to another, and every time the doctor shakes his head and says, for you there's no hope. But this woman refuses to take no hope for an answer. She keeps going, until finally she's exhausted her financial resources. She spent, Mark says, all she had. Luke, it's interesting to compare this with Luke, because he's a doctor, and he simply notes that, well, she had something so bad that no one could help her anyway. So he kind of, you know, helps us see the medical profession in a good light there. He's concerned about that. But she had spent all she had, and she only grew worse. With her medical condition, there was also her social condition, which sometimes we don't see on the top of the surface. But according to Leviticus chapter 15, she was ceremonially unclean. Anyone that had a hemorrhaging condition like this woman had was to be an isolated, quarantined person. Every person she touched became unclean. Every bed she lay on became unclean. Every seat she sat on became unclean. Everything she touched was unclean. And if somebody touched her or touched what she touched, they became unclean. And they couldn't go home at night and hold their children in their arms or kiss their wife. They would maybe sleep outside. And they couldn't go to the temple. And they couldn't go to the synagogue. And they couldn't take part in the feast days. So she was someone you wanted to stay away from. How often it is that the sick also become isolated because there aren't people wanting to break through into that isolation. We call them shut-ins. It's kind of a term we use. And that was what this woman was. She was shut in. But we see her. She gets word of Jesus. Now, there's something I really like about this woman's spiritual condition. She had faith. She had tremendous faith. The minute she hears about Jesus, she says, if I can only touch him, he will make me well. Her statement is not, if I can get to him, then I wonder if he will make me well. The if was on her part, not on Christ's part. She was certain that if she could get to him, she'd be healed. Now that's coming from a person who's heard everything from doctors for 12 years and still believes. Great faith. There's also something I like about her is that finally she hung tradition on the wall. and said, I don't care what tradition says, I'm getting through to Jesus. And I like to picture going through that throng. And there's the self-righteous people, you know, that are keeping their garments clean and they're in the synagogue and they're looking fine and in the temple, you know, and they're doing their duty and they believe they're clean before God. Only they don't know that this woman is unclean and defiling them, and she's going through the crowd, pushing aside people. Every time she touches somebody, they're unclean and they don't know it, you know. If ever external religion had its deficiency, it's in this, you know, true religion of the heart. That's where it consists of. And this woman is breaking through to touch Jesus. Now Jesus does something with her faith. He strengthens it. He points it out. He stops and he says, and he looks around. Mark has used that word once before in Mark 3:5. We're in the synagogue. He looked around and he eyeballed person to person everybody in the synagogue. And he does that with a crowd. He looks around person by person. He examines with his eyes as he is saying, who touched me? And this woman realizes that it's her, so she indicates that it is. I believe Jesus had a good motive for bringing this out. He wanted the woman to know that she had something to do with her healing. It wasn't all just him. It was also her. Her faith had put her there. And maybe also wants her to understand that he healed in spite of perhaps her limited methodology of faith. She thought that there was something magical to being healed. That if she could just touch the clothes, do the magical kind of a thing, that she would be well. But Jesus turns and says, woman, it wasn't that at all. It was inner. It was of the heart. It was your faith. Go your way. Authority over illness. And there is also in Jesus the evidence of his power over death with the story of Jairus, who comes to him, a ruler of the synagogue. How wonderful the master is. He never stereotypes people. He doesn't say, oh, you're the ruler of the synagogue. I don't think I'll have anything to do with you. Or, you're the ruler of the synagogue. You could help me. I think, you know, if I can get all the rulers behind me, I can maybe do well. So if I can get your daughter up on her way again, it's to my advantage. You know, no relating to a person for what Jesus could get out of it. No stereotyping of the individual. No conditions even laid down by Jesus, saying, well, if you give so much to my offering, the apostolic funds are a little depleted. I'd be glad to heal your daughter if you'll kick in a little. I was going to say something. Jesus didn't even give away a book, but I do that sometimes on TV, so better not. Always send them free if the person doesn't have the money. No conditions laid down. Here is the man concerned about his little girl, whom one of the Gospels notes is also 12 years of age. Jesus' attitude toward death here is so beautiful and powerful. He sees her death as sleep. He sees her death as sleep. Now, it's very clear and perhaps brought out the clearest in the Gospel of Luke that the girl really was dead. She was not in a coma. She was really dead. But he says she sleeps. There was something about Jesus' attitude toward death that was quickened later to the heart of the Apostle Paul's mind when he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That the habit of Christians in looking at death is not to see it as cessation of life at all, or the termination of anything. A gentler, more euphemistic, a softer term is used to describe death for someone who is in Christ. And Jesus then spoke to her. Of course, all of his speaking was in Aramaic, but all of a sudden we have here are the words of Jesus in Aramaic breaking through the gospel text, Talitha Kumai. It's as if Peter, who originally preached the sermon, perhaps, and then Mark, who later wrote it, it's as if Peter could never get away from hearing Jesus speak in the stillness of that room with just the few of them there. Jesus is still speaking Aramaic to the girl, and maybe to the whole world who would believe in him. He's saying, I say to you, rise. Now again, it's his word that does it. It's his word that will raise the living dead at resurrection morn. He will come with a cry of command and with a shout. He will say it again, I say unto you, arise. And his working of power over death in the life of this girl is but emblematic of what he is going to do to everyone in this room who believes in him. Now the disciples, the parents, the child are told not to say anything about this miracle. Let the crowd think that Jesus' diagnosis of a coma was right. Let them not think it was death. His ministry is going on. He has desires, he wants to communicate that he is the Messiah. He doesn't want to be besieged by people inviting him to the graveyards. He knows that there is a future resurrection day, so he will go on in his ministry. But he has done something very powerful. A portrait from the gospel is emerging, which shows us something fundamental about Jesus. We either believe this in him or we don't. We either trust him for eternal life or we don't. The character who sang in Porgy and Bess, "It Ain't Necessarily So," "It Ain't Necessarily So," had a very sad experience. For he wound up causing the alienation from Porgy and Bess toward each other. He winds up breaking up their loving relationship. And I suppose a person who is a cynic, who does not believe when there are clear evidences presented for belief, eventually winds up with a disintegrated life, with an inability to put things together. Life, in order to reach its full flower and its fruition, must have joined together faith and love. Only then can life really flow and be well. The fate of every person who looks at the ministry of Jesus with a cocked eye of a cynic and with the muttered words, "I dare you," really never penetrates through to understanding the person of Jesus himself. In these four portraits from the life of Jesus, we see again something very powerful about the nature of the gospel. There's always a happy ending to the story. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. The gospel is good news. It is saying that Jesus Christ will make things work out okay. That there is no storm. There is no possession. There is no illness. There is no death, of which he is not the Lord and the Master. That he indeed is sovereign of all. And that we must see him as such and be filled once again this day with the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is. Jesus is his Son. I am God's child through Jesus. Let us pray. Very rapidly, our Father, today we have surveyed the landscape of the Gospel of Mark. Literally, we have run with Jesus. We have seen the rapidity of his action, your Son, our Savior. We have seen his work, how he just simply doesn't touch one life and then waits 20 years to do something again. But that day by day, moment by moment, he's reaching out, doing something, working the good news of his kingdom. And that truth causes us in this prayer this morning, Heavenly Father, to turn to thee and to recognize that in the release of thy power among us, you are not simply doing something for one person and then waiting for a long time to do something for somebody else, but that spontaneously and over all of us, you are breaking through, doing many things very rapidly. We have a need, Lord Jesus, to keep up with you. We have a need to keep your sensitivity toward persons. We have a need today to be clothed with your power. We have a desire to see released in this your body what you released in your physical body when you walk the earth. We too wish to see the day of the Lord. Now we thank you that this day has begun. We're thankful that your power is already being released. We're thankful that sin and its power and authority have been broken. We're grateful for the healings which have taken place in our body in the last few weeks, as several individuals in this, your church, have been graciously restored by you. We realize, Lord, that this is a portent, a sign of what is yet to come, that you are beginning, always beginning, the good news. Clothe us with your power. Draw us ever nearer to you, that we might not treat you as an object of belief, a God out there and up there so far that we cannot draw close. But let us draw into the inner circle of relationship with you, where we can know you not as a doctrine, but first as a person. Where we cannot just simply read about you, but where we can commune with you and love you, and joyously share in your burdens and in your victories. Let the good news go on today, ever increasing in our lives. Through Jesus, we pray.
Amen.